Good to see you again, Keisha. She was, I had the opportunity to go down and share a few weeks in hermeneutics, and Keisha sat there next to me and was eagerly soaking everything up and interacting, and it was just she was a delightful student. So congratulations on completing the program. Very happy for you. Well, we're going to change direction altogether now. Just to kind of bring you up to speed, a year ago we started a series on the short New Testament book called Jude. And as you will remember, while working through that series, I indicated that there would be three subjects in that book that we would come back to and eventually talk about once we completed the verse-by-verse study itself. And those three subjects weren't necessarily ones that Jude focused on. Rather, he simply mentioned them and as he was building on other points. But they were subjects that I've been wanting to talk about for a long time, and so Jude more or less provided a springboard for that. And one of those subjects, as you know, was the topic of homosexuality, which we spent quite a bit of time on last summer and fall. Another one, which we're going to tackle later this summer, is the historicity of Adam. And I expect that to take about 3 or 4 weeks maybe. And the other spinoff subject from Jude, the one that we will start this morning, is, as Nate announced last week, even though he wasn't supposed to announce it, but he did, the doctrine of hell. In particular, the final state of those who have rejected the gospel. And just to kind of go back to Jude here, he refers to this in verse 7. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The they Jude speaks of, in particular, are certain Israelites who didn't believe, and fallen angels, and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude uses these three particular situations from ancient history to remind his readers of God's judgment, that these are examples of that. That indeed there is an eternal fire, and there will be those who suffer it, and the reason they will suffer it is because of their just punishment for rebelling against God's holy commands, and he warns them accordingly. So this is our subject now for our next series. It's not the most uplifting of subjects that you're going to hear, certainly. It's a sobering subject, but hopefully the material we'll cover will prove to be helpful in broadening our understanding of God's justice. And also, especially interested in this, in deepening our appreciation for the salvation that has been offered to us through Christ his Son. And at this point, I'm planning on about 9 or 10 sermons on this subject, and it's not going to be week after week after week kind of a thing, because we'll have a number of interruptions in that series. But let me share a brief glimpse of what I plan to get into in the weeks ahead. This is more or less an introduction today. Next week, I'll begin with outlining 4 of what we could call moral applications of the doctrine of hell, why a subject like this is relevant to our walk with God. And then we will proceed from there into the biblical material itself, looking at what both the Old and New Testaments teach about everlasting punishment. And that'll probably take 3 or 4 weeks or so. And then this sets us up for that which is my primary interest in this series, and it is this. I'm interested in having us equipped to engage in the current controversies about hell and the final judgment. And those controversies, which we will be spending a fair amount of time on, have to do with the duration of God's punishment. In other words, is hell eternal? That's the question. And we kind of need to ask ourselves, perhaps we have assumed more than we should have about this. We need to think about it. And that question comes up all the time, and I'm eager for us to know the various positions and the points and counterpoints of each one, and to know how to make a compelling case for the position that best lines up with what is taught in the Word of God. Now, a couple years ago or so, there was a popular book going around by Rob Bell called Love Wins, and there are some folks here that read it. How many read it in this church? I know there were a few. Okay, I read it. The book challenged the traditional view. The traditional position is that there is a place of torment for those who are lost, and that that state of suffering is eternal. And this view has come under attack in recent years by not just popular preachers like Rob Bell, who isn't a scholar, but even by scholars themselves, including a number of conservative evangelical scholars. What is at stake here is not the fact of hell. That continues to be held as an evangelical belief. But rather what we are seeing is the question of whether hell is actually a final judgment or not, and whether it is a temporary state or a permanent one. So I'd like for you to consider these words from a report issued by the Evangelical Alliance Commission on Unity and Truth. The report says, specific details of hell's duration, quality, finality, and purpose, which are at issue in the current evangelical debate, are comparatively less essential. All right, now my point here is not to complain that the traditional view is being questioned, but to point out the fact, as you can see, that it is being questioned. The doctrine of an everlasting hell is currently coming under fire. No pun intended, but that's what's going on. And this is why it should be of interest to us. How would we respond to this case that Rob Bell makes, for instance, and many others? The list continues to grow. Are we on top of our game here on this question? Actually, the first question is, does it even matter one way or the other? And so this is what I am quite interested in pursuing in the weeks ahead. So let me go ahead at this time and set things up by familiarizing ourselves with the three major views about hell, that is, views debated among evangelical Christians. What's going on, you know, I just want to kind of keep it within the family. And we're going to look at these in more depth in the weeks to come, but for now I simply want to provide a kind of a general overview. The first one is referred to as traditionalism, and it simply states that hell is everlasting. It is a place of punishment, and it is reserved for those who are lost, and that it is indeed final. Now, within this position are all sorts of various discussions, such as whether hell consists of a literal fire, or whether such language is figurative, or with some other type of suffering, whether sinners in hell will continue to sin throughout eternity or not, and so on, all sorts of stuff like that. But the important thing here for our purposes is that they all share in common the conviction that hell is the final judgment of God and that it is a permanent state. It will never cease. It will never end. A competing view to this is called Christian universalism. And it is the idea that hell is a place where one becomes totally aware of their sin and who they are without God. This whole thing becomes very clear to you, and this remorse then has a sobering effect. It brings them to a place of submission to the truth and to God. The suffering of hell is that of agonizing over one's rebellion and feeling the full weight of one's foolish and wicked choices while on earth. Hell, then, is perceived more like a school, for it teaches the lost about their need for the gospel. And hell has a door in it, you might say. Salvation is made available to those who then submit to the gospel, for there continues, even in hell, an opportunity to repent. And eventually, all will own up to the severity of their sins, all will surrender, and all will be saved, and all will enter into an eternal state of bliss. Now again, just to clarify, this is Christian universalism, a modified form of common universalism. Both share the conviction that all will be saved, but Christian universalism rejects the belief that all people, wicked and righteous alike, will go to heaven immediately upon their deaths. And acceptance of the gospel is still required with Christian universalism. All right, so just to go back to the previous view, you know, think of traditionalism here. That view did not allow for a second chance. This view does. Actually, an ongoing second chance. A third view, which is currently the most ardent competitor to traditionalism, is called conditional immortality. That is, one's immortality is conditional upon the satisfaction of God's justice. So let me explain. The idea here is that the lost and wicked will be sentenced to a place of suffering to be punished for their sins and for rejecting the gospel. Then, after they sufficiently pay their debt, they will be annihilated, destroyed. Both body and soul will cease to exist. And eventually, hell itself will cease to exist. Right, this is a modified form of annihilation that you may be familiar with, advocated by groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. The difference here is that souls are not destroyed immediately upon death, but do reside in a place of torment and suffering for a period, because their sins must be atoned for. You know, they rejected the atonement offered freely to them by Christ's death, and therefore their sins are still outstanding. They're still in the books, and they must suffer the retributive punishment of God's justice. Once that justice is satisfied, they are, for lack of a better expression, snuffed out. Thus, we call it conditional immortality. All right, now, both Christian universalism and conditional immortality refute the idea that hell goes on forever and ever. That's what sets them apart from the first view. One theory proposes that all in hell will eventually be saved. The other, all will eventually be destroyed. Both see a problem with anyone, regardless of how evil they may have been, suffering eternally. That's the issue. The motivation... The motivation for these two positions that refute traditionalism is not because they find eternal suffering distasteful, although that certainly is. We have to admit it's distasteful to really all of us. But because they see the doctrine of eternal suffering plagued with a number of serious and glaring theological problems that they're trying to resolve, such as, how can God be all-loving if he sentenced people to suffer eternally? The intensity and duration of an eternal punishment seems to be incompatible with God's omnibenevolence. Also, how can my sins require the torment of a punishment that never ends? It doesn't line up. The punishment does not fit the crime. It is extremely disproportionate. And then there is this one, which is actually quite compelling. How can the concept of an eternal punishment harmonize with the promise that in Christ God will reconcile all things to himself? Thus, these other alternatives are proposed as solutions to these challenges that traditionalism has. Now, admittedly, the traditional view has a tough time with those questions. Its strength is found in the biblical evidence. And as we will see, there are numerous passages that indicate hell is everlasting. But logically and emotionally, it is difficult to defend. In fact, I have run into this myself a number of times when trying to talk to non-believers, and I'm sure this has been your experience as well. The question usually comes up something like this: why would God punish me forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever for billions and billions and billions of millenniums with no end whatsoever? Are my sins that bad? How could such a God be a God of mercy and love? Right? I have sound theological answers for those objections, at least I believe I do, but unfortunately non-believers do not find such answers satisfying. If I held to Christian universalism or conditional immortality, it would at those times make my job a whole lot easier. In order to answer the biblical evidence of an everlasting punishment, these other two views try to make the case that the words used in the New Testament for eternal and everlasting and forever are not what they seem to be, especially in our English translations, that they do not necessarily refer to an infinite period of time. All right, so we will, in the weeks ahead, come back and take a closer look at that argument. And so this whole debate between these three views, traditionalism, Christian universalism, Christian immortality, this is what I'm going to be primarily interested in this series. And at the end, my goal is, I hope to show how the concept of an everlasting punishment can be consistent with God's love and mercy, that it isn't disproportionate, as claimed, and how it can indeed harmonize with the promise that in Christ God will reconcile all things to himself. And that's probably the greater challenge. That the promise is that things on earth and even things under the earth will be reconciled to him. All right, so now that I've given you a sense of what we will be talking about and where this series is headed, let me quickly mention a few things that we won't be taking on. In particular, I won't be trying to solve the age-old question of whether the fire referred to in certain passages is literal or is figurative for suffering. There are good arguments for both positions. I lean more toward the literal side that argues for a literal fire, but that's because I believe that those who are in hell are there in both body and soul. And even as Jesus endured the wrath of sin by suffering physically, and I too see how that corresponds, that there's no need to take those statements like the one Jude made in verse 7 as figuratively, that it is probably most likely literal. However, I don't want to make this a test of faith or a big contentious thing, because like Luther, I see the possibility of it being figurative. Calvin argued that it was figurative, as did Charles Hodge and others, including J.I. Packer, who actually argues that these images of fire and other physical descriptions symbolize realities that are far worse than the symbols themselves. The main point of such passages, of course, is obvious, and that is this: sin will be punished, and that punishment will involve conscious suffering. The other thing I won't be addressing is the question of what about those who have never heard the gospel? This is a worthy subject, and is one that Denny has taken us through in E4, but it is outside the scope of this particular series. I will be working on the premise that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all deserve to be eternally condemned, and that no amount of good deeds one can offer, there's no amount of good deeds that one can offer to provide any contribution whatsoever to their salvation, for it is Christ and Christ alone. All right, there are ways to address the question about those who have never heard of Christ, but that's a separate question. Another topic I don't plan to cover is the doctrine of purgatory. Again, that would be worth taking on some time, but it isn't relevant to the main questions that I'm eager to work us through in this series. And finally, along this line, it's important to note that I won't be exploring the nature of the intermediate state, of the place where the departed souls rest until the day of judgment. That, too, is something that merits attention. I hope that we can address that someday. But my interest in this series is on the final judgment itself, the final state of the lost and wicked. But while we're on the subject, this might be a good time to make an important clarification. When I speak of hell in this series, I am not referring to that temporary place where the lost reside until the day of judgment. And indeed, that place may very well involve suffering. Instead, I'm using the term hell to specifically identify the final state, what Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. All right, so since this is primarily introduction, I'd like to work in a few observations that kind of help set some things up. Because there's some things I want to get said, but I don't exactly know where to fit them in except here at the beginning. First, obviously, this subject is not a pleasant one to talk about. In fact, the one place where the ultimate horror of God's universe is the most appropriate to address is, of course, from the pulpit of a church. But unfortunately, we seldom hear such sermons. And even though I refer to hell quite often, I'm pretty sure that I've never actually given a sermon or teaching on the subject per se. And I figured if you survived a long series on the unpleasant subject of homosexuality, you will hopefully be up for a long series on this unpleasant subject as well. So I'm kind of testing you here. And I'll let Nate and Denny and John and all the others take all the fun, pleasant sermons. But seriously, because this is, it is because there is something unpleasant about hell that makes the salvation from it, God's grace, all the more pleasant. And along that line, I'm also mindful that there are a number of us who have come out of environments where God's judgment and retribution and his wrath for sin was an ongoing central theme that, that just kind of overshadowed everything. And little, if ever, was ever said or emphasized about God's grace and love and mercy and joy and so on. And so people are a little nervous about this subject at times. I understand that. But the fact is there's really never an ideal time to talk about hell, and in talking about it, as you will see, we are afforded a tremendous opportunity to also talk about God's grace and love and mercy and joy. For that is, of course, what Jesus offers us, and it is offered to us because he himself suffered the hell that was ours to suffer. So in this series, that will be a reoccurring theme, the fact that God is fully resolved to punish sin, and that he has punished that sin in his Son. And this is a great blessing for those who have embraced the gospel and have given their lives to Christ. And as we will see, a proper understanding of hell actually highlights the truth of God's love. And so those of you who have been motivated to obey God simply out of fear of God, the Bible talks about that being a proper motivation, but I believe that there's a better motivation than that, one that supersedes that whole thing. And I'm quite eager to talk about that, which we'll do later this month. Certainly we should fear God's wrath, but that is not the primary reason we surrender our daily lives to Him and strive to walk in obedience. It's something else. Finally, I want to leave us with three truths that we should be mindful here at the beginning of the series. First, hell is God's eternal no to sin. It testifies to His infinite holiness. He has a settled opposition to evil. In the modern church, we find too often an understanding of God's love that is nothing more than mushy sentimentalism, and it is wholly incompatible with His hatred of sin. The doctrine of hell only conflicts with God's love if it is unjust. The problem is our culture has conditioned us to think that punishment of any kind is unjust. And that's the age we're living in. We as a civilization have lost our sense of retributive justice that previous generations have had. For instance, prisons in modern times are not about punishing criminals, but about rehabilitating them. Prisons were designed to be civilization's no to crime, but that whole thinking has changed. And this shift has had a subtle influence upon how we perceive hell. We do not appreciate it as God's eternal no to sin. All of us find the whole thing of a holy judge punishing sinners forever troublesome and distasteful. We do. But we need to be careful that we don't get muddied up by some understanding of love that is unscriptural. And we need to appreciate the fact that a God who doesn't punish sin is a God who approves of sin. And a God who approves of sin is a God who is willing to let His universe be ruled by sin. Which leads me to the second point. All sin must be atoned for. All sin must be propitiated by the wrath of God. God must express His full and resolute disapproval of it. It must be opposed, and opposed with the full wrath of His fury, either upon the one who commits the sin or upon Jesus who willingly stands in the place of the sinner. But all sin must be punished, for God has to say no to every and all sin. And thirdly, when it comes down to it, hell is God respecting our choices. If God has created us with the freedom to choose, then those who choose against Him will not only get what they deserve, but also what they ultimately want. If God's kingdom is a place where people submit to Him and serve Him out of love and gratitude, then why would God force that upon those who don't want that? In choosing against everlasting life with God, they have by default chosen everlasting life without God. And God, of course, is a gentleman. He will not force others against their will on that. All right, that said, next week we will begin with the moral application of the doctrine of hell. Then we'll start in with the biblical case, looking at a number of passages from both the Old and New Testaments that address the subject of punishment after death and what the nature of that punishment is. And as we prepare here to sing, I might mention that it's not by design or intent, because those who pick the songs don't really conspire or work with those who give the sermons. But interestingly enough, the first song we'll be singing this morning is quite appropriate, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And the next song will be quite appropriate as well, We the Imprisoned, and also the songs that follow. So I would just encourage you this morning as you sing that you engage in those words and appreciate the content of what is said. So at this point, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll have the children come in. And Dave, you're snickering. What did I say that was so funny? Are those not the songs we're singing? Okay. All right.